This morning we want to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Beginning of a brief study of this chapter of Romans. I would say Romans chapter 12 is one of the richest texts, single chapters in the whole New Testament on the Christian life. This doesn't say everything. That's why we need the whole New Testament. But it is a rich and concentrated. Today as we talk about physical health, and you maybe read the alternative approaches to health, and you think of supplements, maybe vitamins and stuff. There's a thing out there, there's a title out there called superfoods. And this is a superfood. This is a superfood. What I'm saying, Romans chapter 12 is a superfood. A superfood for the soul, a superfood for the spirit, a superfood for the Christian life. And we hope by God's grace to receive this, digest it, and have it go into our spiritual bloodstream for our spiritual health in the next few weeks. Chapter 12 has three primary parts, three main parts. Verses 1 and 2 is the introductory call to serve the Lord. And then that service is traced in two particular areas. Verses 3 through 8 speak of our service in terms of our spiritual giftings that God has given to us. In other words, we have been put into the body of Christ, and we have been assigned a place in that body. And God has equipped us spiritually through grace to fulfill that function in the body. We often talk of this as the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And this Romans 12, 3 to 8, is one of the key texts in the New Testament. The other is 1 Corinthians 12. And we also have in 1 Peter 4. But these two, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, are the key passages on it. And it has so much to do with our life in this world as Christians in the church. And so very important to our Christian life, very important to the health of the local church, very important to the health of one another in Christ. Then we start in verses 9 down through 21 with a listing of various Christian duties that we need to perform and we need to seek. And so there's a lot of concentration here. Nearly every verse is speaking of a very important part of what it means to be a Christian and to live for the Lord in this world. So we start at verse 9, and notice the very first thing that we hear of is that we're to love. And it's to be a love that is sincere and genuine. And then we come down to the very last one. Don't be overcome by evil. Rather, the call of the Christian is to overcome evil through good. And lots in between. So this is a very powerful superfood chapter for the Christian life. And I thought it would just be something important for us to just take this chapter and meditate on it and think on it here in the next few weeks. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, we have Paul beginning here with the words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is the introduction to the chapter and really the summary of Paul's view of the Christian life, Christian ethics, Christian service. It's all here in a very compact way. But notice as he begins this, these words and this chapter on Christian living, he says, "I beseech you, therefore." It's a very important word, as many speakers say. When you see therefore, you need to understand what it is there for. It's a connecting word. And Paul is saying that what I'm going to now say to you is based on what I have been teaching you throughout this whole epistle. Not just in the previous chapter, though, as we will see in a moment, he does emphasize the mercy of God at the end of chapter 11. But the mercy of God that he talked about goes way back. It goes back to the beginning, into chapter 1. Mercy defines our salvation. Because he teaches in chapters 1 and 2 to the middle of chapter 3 that mankind is corrupt, rebellious, sinful, religiously sinful, as the Jews were. The pagan sins, the religious sins, these things have brought the whole world under condemnation, Gentile and Jew. Man's works, man's goodness can do nothing to alleviate the misery of a life of sin. But God's grace can. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it is through God's gospel, his good news, that salvation comes. And Paul goes on then, beginning in the middle of chapter 3, to lay out through chapter 3, 4, and 5, the great doctrine of redemption, the great doctrine of reconciliation and justification, and how we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law, but by the works of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He did the works that we couldn't do. He was positively righteous in his life, not just innocent, but righteous. And he gave his life as a righteous man to die for the unrighteous. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then after that, Paul begins to show how that salvation that we have received in Christ is such that makes us part of the new creation, the new humanity. The old humanity in Adam, as chapter 5 speaks, by one man, sin, death entered into the world. And sin entered the world, and death by sin, and we are all under that condemnation. But Christ came into the world as the second Adam to deliver us from the sin of the first Adam and to create a new humanity. That new humanity is to live differently. It is to be people that are like Christ. And so chapter 6, 7, and 8, he deals with this doctrine of what we call sanctification, how we are to live as Christians. And he gives a theological understanding, the biblical understanding of how we have died to sin, been risen with Christ, and we are to live a new life of righteousness. And how do we do that? What do these chapters focus on? Chapters 6 through 8. Particularly beginning in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if we have the Spirit of Christ, then we live a new life. And we live a life of righteousness. After that, Paul deals with a problem. A big problem. If Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, why have the Jews rejected him? In chapters 9 through 11, he deals with that question. And he shows that not all Israel is Israel. Not all who are physically born of the seed of Abraham are true Jews, but only those who believe. And they believe on the basis of God's sovereign grace. There's a remnant, he says, according to the election of grace. Not according to man's plans, but according to God's sovereign grace. For he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Of course, we think that chapter 12, 1, he's going to beseech us on the basis of the mercies of God. He's had mercy on you. And it was his will to do it, not yours. Think of that. He will have mercy upon whom he mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. He could have hardened you, just like he did Pharaoh, because I and you were evil. We were sinful. But he had mercy on us. So that's chapters 9 through 11, and he concludes in the last part of the chapter 11 by showing that God's mercy is great. It extends to Jew and Gentile in a glorious display of his wisdom, power, and love in saving us. I, therefore, after all of this development of theology, another way to look at the book of Romans is to understand it in this way. as far as a very simple outline of Romans. After our introduction in verses 1 to 17, where the themes of the book are set forth, we go into the first section, which we could label sin. Paul deals with the problem of sin in Romans 2 and 3. 1, 2, and 3, excuse me. Sin. Then in middle of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, the doctrine of salvation. So we have the doctrine of sin and then the doctrine of salvation. Then in chapters 6 through 8, we have the doctrine of sanctification. See, getting the idea, S's, sin, salvation, sanctification. And then verses 9 through 11, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. So sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty. Now what? Chapter 12, the last section, service. Our service to God. How we as Christians are to serve Him who have been redeemed by His grace and through His mercy. And all of this wonderful doctrine, all of this amazing revelation of God's mercy and love and grace in Christ to sinful, undeserving men and women stands behind this beseeching of Paul. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's going to make his appeal on the basis of the mercies of God, and that appeal is this, that you and I would present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable in God, which is our reasonable service. So let's look at this more detailed as you get the flow of the book of Romans and what we come to here. When Paul says, I beseech you, he's not giving us a command, interestingly. He, as a fellow Christian, but an apostle, but still a fellow Christian, is coming to us because he calls us brethren. He doesn't call us his students. He doesn't call us his underlings. He calls us brothers and sisters because he's speaking as a brother to brothers, to sisters. And he's pleading with us, beseeching us. This word beseech, the original word in the Greek, has the idea literally of calling to one's side. To call to one's side, that is in the sense of invite. But it's usually used in contexts where this calling to the side and inviting is quite passionate. That's why we use the word beseech. I plead. But in a sense, Paul says, I plead you to come by my side, for this is what I've done by the grace of God. I have given my body as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me, I'll take off my shirt and you can see the welts and the scars from my beatings that I've received. You can look and see the marks of the stones that hit me and nearly, well, in fact, it seems like they killed him. But God raised him from the dead. If he wasn't dead, he was nigh to it. I have done this. And so Paul's encouraging us to join him. He's entreating us to come alongside. He's inviting us to walk with him as a Christian in following the Lord. This is an appeal that is addressed to our hearts, as it were. This is a heartfelt appeal. Come with me. Brothers, God has used me to lay out the whole glories of the gospel. And now, in light of that, join me in presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But before he gets to that, we have the phrase, by the mercies of God. Excuse me. The word by here is talking about instrumentality. My appeal to you is based on the mercy of God as being the power behind my appeal. It was not just an appeal to join him, but an appeal to respond to his exhortation by considering the mercies of God on your behalf, on our behalf, as the church, as Christians. Now, the word mercies here is a word that emphasizes compassion or pity upon those who are in a state of misery. There's different words for mercy. And the mercy, you know, is the idea of feeling a sense of sorry for someone and their difficulty. But this one's pretty intense. It pictures someone in a state of abject misery. And you are moved by that misery to relieve it. And this mercy that's being spoken of here is the mercy of God, or the mercies. It's a manifold mercies. This is the quality of God's character that moves him to see lost and perishing mankind and act for his salvation, for his deliverance. Grace is the word that Paul uses more frequently than the word mercy. But he doesn't neglect this word. We see it right here in this very important passage. But another passage that comes to mind is in his development of our redemption and salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, after talking about the pitiful situation that we were in, how we were had our manner of life, we were under the power of the lust of the flesh, we fulfilled its desires, we were by nature the children of wrath, we were angry people, we were mean people, we were the children who deserved wrath. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. But God is rich in mercy. It's that rich mercy that Paul is appealing to here. Another passage that comes to mind where Paul emphasizes the mercy of God in salvation is Titus chapter 3. And it's just like the Ephesians passage where we have a look at what we were before we were saved, and we have the great but God. Man was this. Oh, what a picture of shame and degradation and suffering. But God, the picture of mercies, love, and hope. He says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish. Here's what we were before. We're foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a picture of humanity. But it's a true one. And when you don't see it in people, they have a veneer in front of them. Get the right conditions, strip away the heart. Here it is. But here's that great but God. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy, he saved us. Rich in mercy. By his mercy he saved us. Here it says, he did it by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's this mercy of God. And let's go back right to the prior verses in Romans 11. As he talks about how God has had mercy on the Gentiles. The fall of the Jews was the lifting up of the Gentiles. But the lifting up of the Jews will even be a greater blessing to the whole world. All of the people of God's electing grace, Jew and Gentile, will be brought into the church. And he says this, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Verse 29. For as in times past, you have in times past not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, that is the mercy that was shown to you by God, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon them all. I therefore, brethren, by these mercies I've been speaking of, I urge and appeal to you to do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. On the mercies of God. That's the basis of the appeal. That they present their bodies a living sacrifice. Now here's an interesting consideration, I think, for you and I. For me, it was a book I was studying on the Apostle Paul. I forget the full name of the book, but it was written by Richard Longenecker. I think it was Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Liberty. And in that book, he has a discussion of the motivation for the Christian life. And he's talking about first Judaism and the motivation there, and that Paul, how he was in that sphere but was delivered and had a whole new motivation for his religious service. And he appealed to a thinker who talked about, and Deisman was the man's name, he talked about the fact there are really only two religious orientations in the world, only two. And he used prepositions to describe them. The one religious orientation is an in order to religion, in order to, or a because of religion. And he said all the religions of the world, including Judaism, and Judaism is different from Old Testament true faith. It's a false religion. They're all in order to. What do you mean? We give our religious service to a deity in order to receive something from them, to win their favor, to get something. That's why we do it. And if you look at the religions of the world and some of the things, these sacrifices they give out, and they could be animal, but I'm talking more about physical and self-mutilation and all of this kind of thing. And they're hoping to win some way favor. They do it in order to get something from God. What's the because of orientation and only Christianity and true Old Testament faith as well? We do what we do. We serve God. We bring our offerings to Him. We devote our lives to His service. We speak of Him. We worship and praise because of what He has already done for us. And we have everything already that we'll ever have. And because of what God did, we serve Him. Not in order to, but because of. Now, what kind of religion do you live? Is it an order to religion? Do you come to church in order to that God might bless you? Now, there are blessings when you come to church. But if that's the spirit in which you come, you're not going to receive them. Or do you come to church, this is just an example, sit here in the Lord's Day because of what Christ has done for you, and you want to join, as He instructed, in public worship and praise and honor and sing His praise, to remember His sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, hear His word that you might be a better disciple, pray to Him and praise Him, because of what He's done for you. See, this Paul is a because of man. When he was in Judaism, he understood that he was doing all his in order to please God and to get His favor and to win heaven and eternal life. That's why he did it. But he realized that was a false end. And Romans teaches very clearly that it's not by those works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that we're saved. And so here, He is calling upon us on the basis of what God did, because of what God has done to you, because of the mercy He has shown to you, I'm urging you to present your bodies. Another way in which those two religious orientations were spoken of by the Longenecker and the teacher he was quoting is the one is an acting religion and the other is a reacting religion. The acting religion is the in order to one. You're acting out certain things. You're the taking the initiative to try to win the favor of your deity. The reacting is you're reacting to what He already did for you. It's a reaction. His action is primary. His action is first. His action decides it. Then we react to that. When I studied this years ago, it was a penetrating thought to me. And I realize how often I'm an in order to Christian.
Amen.
not a because of Christian. And the in order to Christian is not very happy because he's under the legalistic perspective. Legalism, my friends, is not law. It's not having high standards. It's not seeing the law of God as the way in which you live, need to live and pursuing it and teaching it. That's not legalism. Legalism is why you keep the law. Is it in order to or because of? If you study the Bible from beginning to end, it's always a because of. Even the giving of the Ten Commandments, it begins by saying, I brought you from Egypt on eagle's wings. I delivered you from bondage. I brought you here. You're a free people. Now receive my law. He didn't go to Egypt and say, here are the Ten Commandments. You keep them and maybe a couple of generations you'll have earned enough favor that I'll come and deliver you. He delivered them first. And then gave the covenant and the law afterwards. The law is always given as a gift to the redeemed people of God, because in the law we find the way of life, the good life that God ordained for us. So Paul here, in this opening exhortation, gets to the heart of what Christianity is. It's an in order to faith. Christian living is because of what God has done. Think of it that way. Even in the simplest disciplines, you know, I don't really feel like praying today. Mm-hmm. Worshiping God in prayer or praying for my brothers and sisters. But you know, if I think of God's mercy, I think of Christ praying in the garden for me. I think of him surrendering to the Father's will and bringing my salvation. Because of that, I'm going to pray. And you'll find a joy in your prayers. And you will find blessing and power in your prayers. And that's just one example. So here we are. Present your bodies. A living sacrifice is the next thing that we see. On the basis of the mercies of God, what are we to do? We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, in these words, Paul is calling to attention, really, the whole language and topology and imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's using words that would have been part of the Old Testament system of worship, where they came, and the word present means to offer something as a sacrifice. It was a technical term for bringing a sacrifice, an offering to God, and giving it to God. And we have the word sacrifice also. So it's basically that you present your sacrifice to God, just like the Old Testament saint would have done. But the Old Testament system, and be prior to Christ, what they had to do was bring an animal. And that animal had to be killed, and as a dead animal, it was presented on the altar to God. So Paul says, we're in a very different era. We're in the New Testament era. God doesn't call you to bring animal sacrifices to him in worship. He calls you to bring your body and present your body not as a dead sacrifice, but a living one. Now, there were two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, essentially. There were the sin offerings and the free will offerings that were thank offerings. You were thanking God for answer to prayer, thanking God for fulfilling of his promises to you or some special blessing. And so you would come, and they were not required for the sin. That, there was different sin offerings. If you sin, you had to bring certain ones. But if you just wanted to worship God and say thank you, God, by a sacrifice, which was shared with the priests, and then you also took a portion of that sacrifice and you ate it before the Lord. And it was a time of worship, a time of thanksgiving to God. Now, what kind of sacrifice are we to give as Christians? Sin offerings? Are we somehow in this service? Again, getting back to the idea of in order to, are we somehow going to put the ledger or the balance in our favor and get our sins forgiven because we did good things? This is a free will offering. It's a thank offering. Because of the mercies of God that he's given you, you're going to bring a thank offering. And you're to present it to God. Now this, the tense of the command here, the verb here, present, takes the whole event and looks at it as a fact. In other words, this is something that is decisive event. Present as a decisive act of your heart and will, present as a sacrifice your bodies. Now, again, this is very powerful. When he speaks about your bodies, he doesn't just mean you as a person. Amen. He means you as the whole person, and he means literally your body. Because your body is the instrument prepared by God for you and I in which we serve him. Look at Christ's life and ministry. He served God with his body. He went here. He used his feet, his legs, his muscles to go from this town to that town. His body was in the service of God, and therefore his legs were committed to God. His hands fed the multitudes as the miracle of the fish and the loaves were performed in his hands. His hands touched the sick and brought life to them. His lips were used in his vocal cords and his lungs and everything to his teaching and preaching. His eyes were used to look and see the needs of the people. And he said, oh, this is the, Israel is like a large flock without a shepherd. And so you get the point. We are given a body in this life, and it is in that body that we are to serve the Lord. Christianity is not simply a spiritual navel-gazing. It's not some kind of mystical thing where we go alone in a room and we get on our knees and pray. Now, that's a part of using our body, as it were, using our knees, but we're standing and lifting our hands. But I think you understand the point. We are given a body to work and to serve. Now, see this, remember, this is a therefore passage, goes back to what he taught earlier. Look at Romans 6, where Paul developed this very powerfully, but in an introductory way back then. Now he's bringing it to full application. Talks about verse 12. We'll start there. We could read the whole chapter. But let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members, parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, yield your bodies, it is, unto God as those who are what? Alive from the dead, a living sacrifice. And your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your nose, your mouth, your ears, all this, give these as instruments of the righteousness of unto God. That you want, Lord, I want these hands to be instruments of righteousness. I want these eyes to be instruments of righteousness. Give them to the Lord, he's saying here in chapter 12. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. Better, you're not under a legalistic system anymore, but under grace. What shall we say then? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have the fruit, your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how that gives you the theological, biblical background? Because Romans 6 says you can now use your body for righteousness. Before you were saved, your body was under the power of sin. But in being united to Christ, which means you've received the Holy Spirit, the power of sin has been in principle broken, and therefore you can serve God. You can offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin won't have dominion over you anymore because you're under a grace system, not a legalistic system. God gives you everything you need. Run, John, run, the law commands and gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It gives us, bids us fly and gives us wings. God has given you the wings to fly in his service. While legalism commands but gives neither feet nor hands. So this is your body. Present your body. Your body is to be used in the service of God. To do good works. To feed the hungry. Console the sorrowing. Lift up the fallen. And so on. Your bodies, they belong to him. He redeemed them. They're his. And they've also been set free from the dominion of sin through regeneration and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, present those bodies that God set free for his service to him to be instruments of righteousness unto God. They're a living sacrifice, as we saw in Romans 6, your body, as those who are alive from the dead, spiritual life. They're a living sacrifice, not only in the sense of the spark and physical characteristics of what we call life, mortal life, but there's another thing about the living sacrifice. It's the life of God is now in you through Christ. You're a living sacrifice. Not just that you present your body because you're a live person, but it's a living sacrifice because the Holy Spirit lives within you. See, that's how this can be done. We're living sacrifices because God has made us alive in Christ. And so we present our bodies in that way. It's also called a sacrifice, by the way. What was a sacrifice? It was giving up something of great value to you, to God. The sacrifice was supposed to be without blemish in the Old Testament. You couldn't bring a blind or maimed or lame animal to the Lord because there was a symbolism here. You're to give God your best. And so this idea too of a living sacrifice here that is acceptable unto God comes into play. It's acceptable unto God. It's a sacrifice that is not a limping sacrifice. Or to put it more in the terms of what we're saying here, this presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice is not a partial giving of yourself to God. I'll give you this part of me, but not that part. That's not acceptable to God. That's a blemish in your character, my character. It's a blemish to hold back something from God. And so that's the kind of imagery of the Old Testament types, that as we give ourselves as a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God, pleasing to God, it's that we're not holding back some part. Yeah. Not consciously anyway. I think we know how we can be deceived. And we sincerely give ourselves to the Lord, and yet there are areas of bondage yet that have to be broken. But there are things that will come in time. The question is right now, will you give yourself wholly to God's service? My life is yours, Lord. I know I'm sincere. I know there's blind spots in my life. I know there's some bondages I have to break, but I want to break them. I'm yours. Break those bondages for me. Set me free. That's the spirit we're talking about here. And that's also this idea that presenting ourselves to God, it says it's right before acceptable, it's holy. And holy here does not mean moral purity. I can't obey what Paul says. I'm not holy. How can I present myself to God? Because I'm not morally pure. I've got sins. But the word holy is not used in that way here. Its primary use in the whole Bible is something that was holy, was something that was consecrated to God. The temple was holy, not because the rocks had and the beams and the the materials that made it had some kind of inherent moral quality to them. They were holy in that they were consecrated to His use. This building is for nothing else but this purpose for God. So it doesn't mean here that you can't do this until you get your life cleaned up. It means all that you are, all the imperfections in your life, aren't going to hold you back from consecration. So this is a call to consecration. A living sacrifice, one that is consecrated to God, one that is acceptable to God, and really, Paul says, if you think about it, this is the only reasonable thing to do. The only reasonable service that we can offer to God is this. The word reasonable here, it's interesting, the word reasonable is logikein, from which we got our English word logic. Hear the word logikein, logic. It's your logical thing to do. It's illogical for someone who's been showed the great mercy of God to pass on without sacrifice, without committing, without dedication. It doesn't make any sense. I remember we just studied Psalm 78 and we talked about the enigma of Israel's history. God did this, God did that, God all these mercies, all these wonderful things, but Israel was unfaithful and rebellious. Remember we talked about that wasn't logical, didn't make any sense. It's also not logical, it doesn't make any sense for a Christian not to commit themselves fully to the Lord, because God has committed Himself fully to us. The only logical thing, the only reasonable thing for the Christian to do. And Paul's pleading with us here, not jamming this down our throats. Brothers and sisters, don't you see this is the reasonable service? This is a service that the mind embraces. Yeah, I see what you mean, Paul. This makes sense. I owe God everything because He's given me everything that I need. And it's service. And this word service is not the word that's used, for example, of a servant serving, but it was actually used in a religious context. It meant religious service. And religious services in the ancient world often focused on like the religious rites, R-I-T-E-S, or ceremonies. But here he's talking not about those kind of things, but a reasonable service. A religious service that is based in our thinking. Any commitment to God that goes about only with some emotional appeal. And this is where so much of modern day and even past generations preaching, evangelism, and church calling, and altar calls, and all of these things where they had all of the touching stories and the tearful tales and music and people coming just as, and it gets the emotions going, and it's not a reasonable service. It's an emotional moment, and they commit themselves to God, but their minds are not in it. It's not a logical moment. It's a purely emotional one. They go forward, they pray to receive Christ because they're afraid of hell, or they've been touched by the story of how a mother prayed for their child all their life, and they're thinking of how their mother is praying for them, and the emotions come up, and they make a commitment, and it lasts about a day or a week because it was an emotional service. God calls for reasonable service. The mind must be engaged if it is to last and if it is to be true. Now, we come to the second part of this opening statement here. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So notice "and" here. That's a connection. It's showing equality of importance. What he said in the first is not all that he needs to say about it. There is something else that goes along with this. You must present your body as a living sacrifice, as your reasonable service. But that presentation will never really bear the fruit that you intended and God desires if you don't do this. Present your body as a living sacrifice. This is a decision. You might even call it a crisis, where we make decision and we present ourselves to God. But there's something else involved in that. If it's going to last, if that commitment is going to bear the fruit that is implicit in the commitment. Okay, I'm going to yield myself as to God's service. But you can't fulfill that yielding, that commitment, unless this follows. It's like this: present your body as a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable service, and then go on to do this to make it stick, to make it real. Be not conformed to this world. That's the first thing. You can't serve God as a living sacrifice and be acceptable to Him if you are conformed to the world. The word world here means age. And it's not talking about a physical planet. It's talking about a system of thought and living, a culture of a particular period of time and a particular period and place. Be not conformed to the thinking, to the culture of the world in which you live. Because the culture of this age, this world, is the thought patterns, the ethics, the entertainment, the music, anything you can put into what people do beyond the basics of living is their culture. And the culture is being developed apart from God in rejection of His truth. Now, we don't have to think real hard today, because our culture is increasingly, we can see, hostile to the truths of the Word of God. Increasingly hostile to Christ. Right? Our culture, we could say, is going to hell because it's following hell. That's where it's getting its signals. That's where it's getting its direction. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2? He's the prince of the power of the air. And you walked according to the course He laid out for you before you were saved. And so He's laying out a course in the world, and it's maybe a little bit different in different cultures. Always the core essentials are the same, like selfishness, hatred, fleshly living, and so forth. But they might have a little bit of a different manifestation in this culture and that culture. But it is what is developed in opposition to God. It's this world. Paul says, do not be conformed to it. Literally, the Greek has the idea of stopping something that's in progress already. This is not saying, hey, you know, I know you don't have a problem with this, but you might someday, and don't be conformed. He says you are being conformed to the world right now. Stop it. That you have to stop it. Because you are being conformed is the idea. So you could translate it and stop letting the world shape you into its mold. Because that's what the idea of conform means. To shape into a mold. You know how a mold works. Someone comes up with a pattern, a mold for some kind of, ceramic, vase, picture. The mold's there, and then you get the material that you're going to use that mold, and you press it into it. Put the pressure on it, press it until it fills the mold, and then you pop it out, and the thing looks just like the mold, right? Just like the pattern that was in the mold. Well, this is the image behind this. We are the clay. And the world is taking us, and the power and the pressure of all the examples of our friends, of the culture, is all around us and is exerting a force on us. And it's seeking to press us into the mold of the worldly culture that is around us, so that we think and act and move and live and dress and speak and go and all the things like the world does. Paul says, stop letting it happen, because it's natural to happen. And natural to the natural man. But we are now Christians. We've just committed ourselves to God's service. So the mold that we need to be shaped to is the mold of the Ten Commandments, is the mold of the character and life of Jesus Christ. That's the mold we need to be shaped into, not the mold of the world. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. And you can only fulfill that service by breaking with the world. We're not to think like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, speak, go, do like the world, dress like the world, but like God would have us. His mold is what we need to be shaped into. And how do we get shaped into that mold? The world's pressing us all the time. Every day you wake up, that pressure just comes on you instantly, as soon as you open your eyes almost. By the way, this is one thing we have to be very careful with, the media and all the things of this day. You know, sometimes we expose ourselves unnecessarily. I'm not saying we don't have to be informed so that we might understand the battle of our age and that we might pray properly and respond to it properly. But sometimes we can be so caught up in that that we're not even aware of it, but a pressure is forcing us into a particular pattern of living. But we're to have another power working in us, and it's the power of God transforming us by the renewing of our minds. The only way to escape the world's power is to put ourselves under God's power. And the word "but" here is emphatic in the original. And the idea is this: not that, don't be conformed to the world, but this, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformed, transformed. You see, when we came to Christ, we were already conformed to the world. Now we need to be transformed from that conformation into something else. And the word "transform" here is a beautiful word. It's the root word. The lexical form is metamorpho. Metamorphosis, our word comes from. That's used in science to speak of this caterpillar, this ugly green worm that goes into a cocoon and is transformed into a butterfly. That's how we use that Greek term. Scientists use that to speak of that process. It's complete. How much does a butterfly look like the caterpillar, the worm, or whatever you want to call it, that started? Absolutely nothing like it. It's been transformed into a new being almost. Though there is a connection from the old to the new, it's been a complete remaking. This is the word that Paul used. I don't know that it was used of metamorphosis of butterflies back in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but I'm just saying that's how we applied the Greek word in science. And it's a great illustration of what Paul's saying here. That ugly old man that we were before Christ, we need to crawl into the cocoon of God's transforming grace and become new creatures. We need to look like Christ in our life. How does this happen? By the renewing of our mind. As a man thinks, so he is. As you think, so you are. What your mind accepts as true and righteous and good will determine how you live. And so our minds are the beginning point of all the transformation. And in Ephesians, Paul puts this out very clearly when he's talking about the Christian sanctification. He says in verse 22, when he's talking about the process of Christian change and sanctification, or this transformation, this metamorphosis from the old man to the new, he says, "Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Okay, that's exactly the same as saying, don't let the world any longer shape you into its mold. Put it off. Reject it. And verse 23, be renewed in the spirit, that is, of your mind. Change how you think. Renew your mind. And then you put on the new man. This is the transformation. You're a new creature. You're the butterfly of God. You put on the new man, which God has created now in righteousness and true holiness. And we renew our minds. How? By the renewing power of the Word of God. as revealed in the face of Christ. He says, Paul says this in Romans, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We are transformed, in other words. And it's from glory to glory, one degree of Christ-likeness to the higher degree of Christ-likeness, to a higher degree of Christ-likeness. It's a process. It takes time. You got to be in for that long haul. You can't say, well, I'm not like Christ tomorrow after a commitment today. It takes time. But you keep looking at with an open face. You behold the glory of the Lord. And where do you find the glory of the Lord revealed? In Scripture. There's the glory of the Lord. There's where we learn of who Christ is. What would you know about Christ without the Gospels and the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament epistles that explain him? Nothing. How do you see the glory of God in this book? You transform your mind by continually with an open face. That is, you want to see it all, not half-covered face. You are looking into the Scriptures and you're reading them and reading them, and it's transforming you because it's renewing your mind in the truth. You're getting rid of you're purging your body. And when people are sick, they sometimes take purgatives to get the toxins and the diseases and the germs out of their body. It has to be purged. So these evil thoughts, these wicked imaginations, these horrible ethics and moral standards that we have that were pounded into us by the world have to be purged by truth. You can't beat something with nothing, is the old saying. You cannot beat the corrupt thinking by just saying, I'm not going to think him anymore. Amen. You've got to put the righteous thinking in its place, or you'll never last more than an hour. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes about through the Holy Spirit. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so it is through this, the negative, stop being conformed to the world. And don't be putting yourself in a position all the time to think like the world by reading its books, watching its movies, listening to its talking heads, and so on and so forth. Rather, immerse yourself in the truth of God's word so that your mind will be renewed, that you come to a place in life where you are proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And with this, we come to a close. In other words, the renewed mind enables you to be a discerning Christian.
Amen.
Discerning what? Discerning what the will of God is. The order of the Greek is actually this, that ye may prove what is the will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect. The thing that is acceptable is that God's will is what's acceptable. God's will is good. It is perfect. So what we're trying to say is you have to prove it, because this means put it to the test, by the way. To prove something is to discern something by testing it. Okay, so you're saying you're listening. Again, I'm just going to, this example came to mind. You're listening to a certain kind of music. Your mind is, now you're going to put it to the test. Should I be listening to this? Is this good? Acceptable? Perfect here has not the idea of perfection, but the idea of completeness. That is, it's ethically and morally whole. No defects. It's whole. So, should I be listening to this music? The will of God, as I find it in Scripture, says this, this, this. I'm going to put this to the test. You know what? This doesn't pass the test. Out it goes. Should I be going to this place? Should I be fellowshipping? Yeah, that's probably the word I want to use, fellowshipping with these people, because we are not to cut ourselves off from the world. We are to be in the world. We are to reach out to the lost. but we're not to fellowship, share deeply with them. We can't. Because the Bible speaks about the companions. Be not deceived. You know, bad companions corrupt good morals. Don't be deceived. That's very simple. 1 + 1 = 2. You prove things by the word of God. So this is telling us that the Christian life of living a life of service to God that's holy and acceptable unto him means we're constantly putting the things we do, the things we go, the things places we go, the things we think, how we dress, how we eat, everything. We put it to the test for the purpose of saying, what is the will of God as revealed in Scripture for me, for every, all of us Christians, when it comes to this thing? We had some prayer requests today about divorce, about a man who was thinking of divorcing. If you're ever in that position, I hope none of you are. But what that man needs to do, if he's a Christian, he needs to put it to the test. Is this past God's test? Is this good? Is it acceptable? And it is whole in the sense that it leads to peace and wholeness and purity. Put it to the test. A Christian who has an unbelieving, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, has an unbelieving spouse. It's really rough. I can't take this anymore. They're constantly on me about my Christian. I'm leaving. Should I leave? Put it to the test. Paul says if they are willing to dwell with you, you can't leave. On the other hand, if they do leave, you can't hold on to it. You've got to let it go. That's the good and perfect will of God. So this is the idea. We need to always be testing things. Brothers and sisters, we need to, does this activity, does this ethic, does this moral standard, does this job, does this meet the standards of God's word? And put it to the test. That's how you carry out in daily living the commitment of verse 1 of presenting your body a living sacrifice. You do that by breaking with the world, understanding that it's conforming you, and that's got to stop. And secondly, you've got to commit yourself to another process, a new process, a renewing process of transformation from that mold into a different mold. This mold is the mold of Christ, the mold of the Word of God. And it is a good, it is an acceptable, and it is perfect. I close on that. People say, oh, the will of God. You know, if I commit myself to the Lord, the will of God is hard. You know, he might send me to Africa. You know, those things. Or he might make me do this and so forth. And we do, I can't do that. I'll have to give up this. And we think that somehow the sacrifice on our part is committing everything to the Lord. But it's the opposite. When we do the will of God, we find joy. We find fulfillment. We know what's good. It's acceptable to us as we then do it. And it is perfect. Just what we needed. It filled everything out. That's what the will of God is. John said it this way. If we love God, keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're life-giving. They're good. In fact, in Romans here, Paul said, when he was talking about the law and in an entirely different context, but he was, where the law actually stirred up sin in his life, and the question was, is the law then bad? He said, no, the law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's just and it's good. God's will is good. And if you want to live to the fullness of God's intentions for you, seek out the will of God as revealed in Scripture. It's not revealed in dreams, visions, anything like that. It's revealed in the Bible. Dreams and visions are subjective and can also come from the devil. So we're going to keep it on the objective reality and certainty of an infallible Bible for our lives. So, brothers and sisters, let me just read these verses. This is our call for the day. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Renew today your dedication, your consecration of your life and your body to the Lord. And then go out from here with a commitment to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the Word of God. You're going to get into the Word. You're going to pray, and you're going to let God transform your mind. And from now on, you're going to put things to the test. Should I be doing this or not? And we're going to test it by the Scriptures, the good and perfect Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Word of God. What a wonderful text. Superfood for the Christian life. In Jesus' name.